Good morning. If you'll please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 13, the book of Acts, chapter 13, verse 4. Acts chapter 13, verse 4. Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come." When he gave us the model prayer, we call it the Lord's Prayer. One of the requests we were to pray was that God's kingdom would come. The kingdom of God is really the visible reign of God as it's manifested, it's revealed in the world. God obviously reigns anyway. God is supreme over his universe, but it's really the visible reign of God in his world. It's the realm where his word is submitted to, where Christ is glorified. God said we're to pray that his kingdom would come. Now, there's a sense in which the kingdom already has come. When Jesus was, during his earthly ministry here in the world, he said, "The kingdom of God is among you. The kingdom of God is in your midst." Meaning, wherever the Son of God is, there is the kingdom of God. And after his crucifixion and his resurrection and his ascension, the King of the universe sat on the throne, sat by the right hand of his Father, where he rules until his enemies are made his footstool. So there's a sense in which the kingdom of God has come. There's a sense in which the kingdom of God will ultimately come when the Lord returns to reign in glory. That'll be the ultimate fulfillment. But then there's also a sense in which the kingdom of God is coming. And we're to be praying for that in the sense that the kingdom of God is going forth in the world. The visible agent of the kingdom of God in this age is the church. God's church goes forth. The Spirit of God is bringing people into the kingdom of God, bringing people into his church. Jesus said that he would build his church. It's his church. And the gates of Hades, the very gates of death itself, would not prevail against his church. So the kingdom of God goes forth on the offense. And as we begin to look this morning at Paul's first missionary journey, we see the kingdom of God going forth into the world. It's already been going into the world, but really a very powerful thrust as God begins to take the gospel even more and more so to the ends of the world. And we see, as always, the opposition of Satan and the ultimate victory of God. So I ask you to please stand for the reading of the Word of God, and we will read Acts chapter 13, verses 4 through 12. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Now when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time." And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Thank you for your word, Father. May your Spirit minister your word to our hearts. May you lead each one of us in the way everlasting. May you reveal things to us. Remind us of the seriousness. Remind us of what the warfare that takes place when your truth is shared. Lord, we pray for our youth in the hall, in our Sunday school class, in their room, Lord, that as they study your word, your spirit would teach them, and the things they learn would be mixed with faith. And Lord, that they would walk with you. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I think it was 3 weeks ago that we actually sort of ran through those first three verses there, the end of chapter 12, and then the first three verses of chapter 13. And we saw how the church at Antioch was a church with a spirit-filled leadership, and it was an spirit-filled congregation. The entire church was walking in the Spirit. And their worship was led by the Spirit. It was Spirit-filled worship, and the Spirit gave them guidance and direction. He said, "Separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work I've called them to." And then we saw the church walking in the Spirit, submitting to the Spirit. As they, after prayer and fasting, they laid hands on them and they sent them out. And that's where we sort of pick up now as the kingdom of God advances. In verse 4, it says, "So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews." And they also had John as their assistant. Notice, first of all, here it says that they were sent out by the Holy Spirit. Verse 3 says the church sent them out. Verse 4 says the Holy Spirit sent them out. I remember when we had my ordination service, and I remember up until that time, I'd always read a lot of sermons and studied theology, you know, but always had in mind teaching my children and teaching Sunday school kids. It never dawned on me to be a pastor. And then when I was approached with it and prayed about it and all, and I remember the ordination ceremony where guys lay their hands on you and pray for you. And I remember it being a very exciting time, but a very sobering time too, just thinking of the responsibilities and in a lot of ways feeling really not knowledgeable enough to actually be in some kind of pastor, assistant pastor, anything like that. But it was exciting. And Trish had a celebration at the house. We had people come over and all this, and it was wonderful. But I think perhaps at some point, I don't remember it this way, but I must have got a little prideful or something, because just very shortly after that, in God's providence, I came across Charles Spurgeon's take on ordinations, and Spurgeon said most ordinations are merely a matter of empty hands laid upon empty heads, and that reminded me of what's really going on there. Spurgeon argued very strongly, actually, against the whole concept of ordination services, but I think they have their place in this sense. God alone is the only one who can ordain anybody. But the church can recognize that and ratify it. They can support that. They can confirm that. And I think there's a use in that sense. God ordains somebody. The church recognizes God's hand, and the church says we're backing this person. We're entrusting him to God, and so on. So it has its use. These guys are sent out by the Holy Spirit. Now, Antioch is really going to be the base of operations for Paul's missionary journeys. The home base for them, if you will. It's about 300 miles north of Jerusalem, about 16 miles inland from the Mediterranean Sea on the Orontes River. It was called the Paris of the ancient world. It was the third largest city in the Roman Empire, right behind Rome and Alexandria was Antioch, a very prominent city. Seleucia was the port. It was about 16 miles west of there. So they're sent up by the Holy Spirit. They go down Seleucia, and they sail about 130 miles out into the Mediterranean to Cyprus. And Cyprus was not a small island. It was a large island. It was the third largest island in the Mediterranean, right behind Sicily and Sardinia. It was a rocky island. Is known for its copper and its timber. But this was actually Barnabas' home. This is where Barnabas was from. And this is the first place they go. They go to its port city of Salamis. It was a commercial center there, an important city, probably the most important city on the island, and there was a large Jewish population there. And so Paul preached the word of God, went into the synagogue of the Jews, and it says they had John with them, that being John Mark. God willing, we'll see more about him in 2 weeks, next week's communion. But we see Paul's practice already. Of going and preaching in the synagogues. It's something he seems to follow throughout his ministry, going first into the synagogues. And as we'll see later on in the book of Acts, sometimes the leaders of the synagogues, somebody was traveling, they would actually say, hey, do you have something to share? Do you have a word? And they would let you speak. And Paul would take advantage of that and share with the Jews in the synagogues. And you remember in Romans, when we were going through Romans, in chapter 1, I think it's verse 16, he said the gospel is for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. And Paul literally followed that pattern throughout his ministry. He'd go to the synagogues, even as the great apostle, to the Gentiles, but he would preach to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. He would always preach to the Gentiles, but he would bring the gospel to the Jews first. And so we're really beginning to see the kingdom advancing to the ends of the earth. And when the Spirit leads you, he also empowers you. Keep that in mind. We'll see here the Spirit empowers you for service, and it's for anything. We're talking about an apostle here, but any Christian service, the Spirit of God empowers his servants to serve him. And any time the word of God is going forth, Satan offers resistance. And so it is here in verse 6. It says, now when they had gone through the island to Paphos, this is probably near Paphos on the opposite coast, so they went all the way through the island, probably preaching and teaching. We're not told of any kind of results or anything until they get to Paphos. It's the capital of Cyprus. It's the seat of the Roman government. When they got there, they found a certain sorcerer, Luke says, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus. He was a sorcerer. We already read in chapter 8, Simon Magus, Simon the sorcerer. There's another sorcerer. It's the same word used for the magi that came after Jesus' birth in Matthew chapter 2. It's the same word used. But you see these guys, it's used in a very negative sense with them. And a sorcerer basically seems to be sort of a guy with some knowledge of the science of the time. And a lot of these guys would have a pretty good working knowledge of the science of their day. They also had a pretty good grasp of the kinds of tricks that we would see a stage magician do now for entertainment, sleight of hand kinds of things, and also, though, involved in the occult, sort of combining astronomy, legitimate science with astrology, and being involved in occult, in the occult. A lot of them were hucksters and charlatans that would trick people for their own gain, but they also often were actually involved in the occult and no doubt had opened themselves up to Satan and his influences. And it seems that this false prophet, we're told, many of these guys would predict the future, say they could predict the future as well. And you wonder, because this guy, Sergius Paulus, it says he was a proconsul. He was a governor. He was an intelligent man. But the Romans were often very, very superstitious. And we're told that sometimes a powerful man might have his own personal sorcerer. And it seems to be like this may well be the case in this situation with Bar-Jesus and Sergius Paulus, that he was his own personal sorcerer. And it says he was an intelligent man, and it says he called for Barnabas and Saul. Apparently, something was lacking. Something perhaps was troubling him, dissatisfied. Who knows? But the Spirit of God moved upon him, and he called for Barnabas and Saul. And he called for them because he wanted to hear the word of God. So God was already at work in this man. And interesting, this man, Bar-Jesus, was a false prophet, but he was a Jew. He knew the scripture prohibitions against being involved in any kinds of occultism, but it didn't seem to stop him from being a sorcerer. And Jews, actually, in the Roman Empire, oftentimes there was a mystique about them. Many of the people in the Roman Empire were dissatisfied with their gods, their pagan religion, the shallowness of it, and so on. And they saw in Judaism something else, because Judaism was an ancient religion. claimed to be the oldest religion. And they saw something different in that. And so very often, they wanted to learn more about Judaism, and they were interested in the Jews. The early Christian church actually had to compete. The Christian apologists had to try to show that Christianity was not some novelty, not some new thing, because it was sort of pushed off as, oh, this is just some offshoot. It's some new cult out there. And they said, and so the early Christian apologists had to show, no, Christianity is not a new thing. No, it's the fulfillment of the old thing. This is the fulfillment of all the types and shadows and prophecies. And they had to defend the faith in that way, say, no, this is the continuation. This is where it ultimately leads to, where it was intended to lead to. But there was this mystique. He's got this Jewish sorcerer, and Sergius Paulus is awakened in some sense by God, and he calls for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. And verse 8 says, but Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. He withstood them, probably verbally, perhaps taking the words refers to a face-to-face confrontation, perhaps wanting to take Paul on in the realm of ideas, but he's withstanding them, and he's seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Probably he'd lose his power, probably money that he would be gaining, and so he doesn't want this man to come to the faith. I'm going to read to you real quick from Ephesians chapter 6. In verse 12, Paul says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Paul says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. When you're sharing the gospel with somebody, and maybe you're exchanging ideas, it's not just your ideas and that person's ideas. That's not just the only thing that's going on, but there is a spiritual battle for the soul of that person taking place at the very same time, as Satan and his demons do not want that person to come into the light, to come to the truth, to be saved. Satan wants to take as many souls to perdition with him as he possibly can. And so we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Every time you bring the truth, that's the case. The scripture says the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And the battle takes place in the realm of the mind, in the realm of ideas. As Satan comes against the truth of God, the truth of the gospel, in the realm of the mind, which leads to actions and leads to ultimate destiny. Paul says to the Corinthians, he says that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. He says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. And he uses the word flesh there in a couple ways in one sentence there, but we live these human lives within the confines of our humanity and the limitations of our humanity, but we don't war according to normal human means. We're not taking swords up. We're not supposed to be. It's a spiritual battle. And he says that the weapons are not carnal. They're not fleshly, but they're spiritual, and they're for the tearing down of strongholds. And he actually uses, remember, the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church. He uses the imagery of laying siege to a city, and Satan has his strongholds. And the spiritual weapons are what will penetrate that. The word of God, prayer, the spirit of God working, things like that. That there's this battle going on, and the weapons we wield, the sword of the spirit of the word of God, is the only thing that can tear down strongholds. Casting down imaginations, he says, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And the Spirit of God takes the man's thoughts captive and makes them obedient to Christ. The man himself is taken captive, and that captive is the freest captive in the world, because God sets him free to serve him in the realm of the mind. He sets the mind free. Paul knows from experience. Remember, he says that the god of this world with the little g, Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers, lest the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ should shine upon them. We would say the glorious gospel of the light of Christ. Satan blinds them to that. He wants to keep them blinded. The only thing that can penetrate that is the sword of the Spirit. the truth of God and the Spirit of God applying truth to their hearts. It's important to understand that God is, no one is more serious than God about this. You know, as I was looking at this and reading this and thinking how when we talk about things, you know, I'd hear guys on the radio say, well, you know, the choice is you're smoking or non-smoking, and there's this cavalier attitude about the eternal destinies of people out there, even within the church, maybe far too much within the church. And I think of people like Jonathan Edwards, and you ever read someone like that, or you read John Wesley, some of the older preachers, sounds like a whole different religion than what you read now or what you hear now from guys preaching and teaching. Just the sheer gravity with them, and you think, did I get carried away? Were they too serious? But then it dawned on me, it reminded me, no, God's more serious about heaven and hell than those guys ever dreamed of being, as serious as they were. Nobody's more serious about the reality of the afterlife than God himself. We'll see here, he takes it very serious. You see here, this man, Sergius Paulus, it says he was an intelligent man. I was wondering, why would it say a lot of intelligent people, but why would it single him out as an intelligent man? I think the point that the scripture is making here is intelligent man can be deceived just like anybody else. Your intellect won't keep you from deception. No man is a match for Satan and his deceptive powers. You see it in the academic realm. Some of those brilliant men fighting with all their might, applying their brilliant intellects to the utmost to fight against the truth of God. And it's been pointed out, even the more brilliant a man is, that the farther astray he goes, I mean, he does go astray in all of his extrapolations and all. Brilliant men can be deceived just like anybody else. And this man, under the spell of this sorcerer, is about to come out from under that. Jesus said, he talked about the word of God being sown and the seed falling on different kinds of soil. And he said, when a man hears the word of the kingdom and he doesn't understand it, what does Satan want to do? Come and snatch it away. Comes and takes it away before it can take root. Because he knows that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And it's very important that he does what he can to take that away. And that's what he's using this man here to do, to try to get that away from the governor, lest he should come to the knowledge of the truth and be saved, and he should lose his influence and power and perhaps money, probably money. So that's what's going on. There's this great spiritual battle going on in this interaction. And look at verse 9, how Paul reacts. Verse 9 says, then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. Now here the great apostle of the Gentiles really comes to his own. He really comes forth here, and he's set apart. Practically speaking, you really see him set apart here. His name's going to be no longer be his Jewish name, Saul. He's going to be called by his Roman name, Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. He'll refer to his name, Saul, when he talks about his conversion and all. But from here on, we read of him as Saul. And it's not nearly as much going to be Barnabas and Saul. That's going to be Paul and Barnabas. There'll be a few exceptions, but for the most part, it's Paul and Barnabas now. And it says he looked intently at him. Can you imagine being him looking at you like that? I don't know what it was, but he looked intently at him as God enabled him to see into the man's soul, see him for what he really was, see what he was about. And note this before we read what he says, because it's been pointed out, Paul obviously had not taken a course in how to win friends and influence people, as you see here. He wanted to win souls. And keep in mind when we read this, it says before he opens his mouth that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. This is the heart of God speaking to this man. This isn't just an apostle flying off the handle in a passionate rage. This is the heart of God. Verse 10, he says, O full of all deceit and all fraud. You're a lying, deceiving fraud. You're willing to use anything, that word fraud. You're willing to use anything good or bad to your own ends. You can be a good guy. You'll be anything you want. Take advantage of anything, but it's to your own ends, for your own personal gain, self-centered gain. Remember Simon the sorcerer in chapter 8? He wanted the power of the Holy Spirit. He wanted to pay money for the power of the Holy Spirit so he could use it to his own ends. And Peter told him, your money perish with you. Now the Apostle Paul, very similar. He says, you're full of all deceit, you fraud. Your name bar Jesus means son of Jesus. He said, no, you're anything but a son of Jesus. No, you're a son of the devil. You're a child of the devil. You're the child of who you obey. That's whose child you are. You enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. The first thing that jumps out, you notice, Paul doesn't just say, well, you have your beliefs and I have mine. Let's just agree to disagree. Maybe we can set up a public debate and me and Bar-Jesus can debate this matter. No, he comes very strong against him. He understands what's really at stake here. He's not a son of thunder. Paul's not like John and James wanting to call down fire from heaven and just destroy people. No, he's an apostle. Paul is a very self-controlled man. He's not a son of thunder, but he's revealing to this man his true state, and he's revealing to him God's anger at the wickedness of providing resistance to the gospel. God's revealing the truth to him. One of the great preachers of the last century, the 1900s, was Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was Welsh, but he preached in England. And he would get invited to debates. He was a very popular preacher in London, and he would get invited to debate people on things, and he always refused. Now, he would have different forums. There were times where he would be teaching, and a lot of university students were there, open for discussion, and people would challenge him on things and bring up questions and objections. And he demonstrated that he was very capable at defending the faith. He's very quick on his feet and very good at it, but he refused to do it when people would call him to debates. And the reason why, he said, God is not open to debate. He said, my problem with most debates is that there's a jocularity. There's just sort of this cavalierness, and there's this joking back and forth, and the whole mood is that sort of a lightheartedness very often in those things. And he said, no, the stakes are too high to subject the gospel to something like that. Now, I personally believe there's a place for debates, both formal debates and just pretty much any time you're witnessing to somebody, you're going to be involved to some degree in debate. There's a place for it. But we must never forget what's really at stake. And when I talk to people, always take them to Romans 1. So I know you don't even believe this book is God's word, but according to this book, you already know God's there. If I'm not smart enough to persuade you and my arguments can't persuade you, the Bible says you already know God's there. I put the question like this. If a man stood before God on Judgment Day and said, you know what? I've wrestled with this issue my whole life. I've listened to both sides of the arguments. And I just could not, neither side persuaded me. I didn't know what to believe. I honestly could not come to a conclusion on that. I wish I'd have had more information. I wish I would have known, but I just didn't know. Do you think God's going to tell that person, I understand, enter into heaven? No, he's going to be thrown into hell because the Bible says he did know. Now, he may have clouded his mind through years of rejection of the truth and brought himself to a spiritual blindness, a self-imposed spiritual blindness, but nobody's going to have that excuse before God. It's the agnostic's excuse that God completely removes away. No one will have that excuse, and it's important that we remember that when we're involved in things like this, debating and so on. The sheer gravity of it. And so Paul announces this temporal judgment on this man, and the hope is restoration. His mouth needs to be stopped. He's trying to keep this other man from coming to the Lord, but Paul wants this guy to come to the knowledge of the truth as well, this man Bar-Jesus. So he pronounces this temporal judgment on him. And I was thinking about this week, and I was thinking of the past history of the church. There's a lot of ugly things. There's a lot of things you look back from with 20th century eyes, and you ask, how can Christians involve themselves in things like that? For instance, the Inquisition, where heretics are actually tortured to try to get them to repent. If they wouldn't repent, burn them at the stake. And you think, man, how cruel people were back then. But then you read, as great and godly and brilliant a theologian as Thomas Aquinas, the angelic doctor, argued in favor of the Inquisition. And you think, well, it must be something else going on there. Or how can Protestants and Catholics in the 30-year war slaughter each other? Yeah, there were political things involved and all, but also over doctrine. How can justification by faith be something to kill people for and people to kill you for? But it happened. And then I think of who I know more about just from reading, a godly man like John Calvin. How could he be involved with the incident that he was with Michael Servetus? Michael Servetus was a Spanish physician, a brilliant man, perhaps a genius, but he denied the Trinity. He argued strongly against the Trinity. He wrote against the doctrine of the Trinity. He called the doctrine of the Trinity a three-headed monster. He antagonized Calvin. And when Calvin, shortly after his conversion, he was just a young Christian, but God was already elevating him, and Servetus challenged him to a debate on this. He showed up. Servetus never showed up to it. And there was this ongoing thing over the Trinity and a lot of other things. The Catholic Church actually condemned him for heresy and was going to burn him at the stake, but he escaped from prison. And Calvin was in Geneva. He had a lot of influence with the authorities in Geneva. And he said, if he ever comes here, he's a dead man. You don't want to come here. Well, Servetus came to Geneva to seek refuge because the Roman church wanted to kill him. Everybody wanted to kill him. And they put him on trial there. They arrested him, put him on trial. Calvin was a prosecuting attorney, essentially. And as brilliant a man as he was no match for the reformer. And Calvin had the word of God on his side as well. Servetus was condemned for heresy, and he was burned at the stake on October 27, 1553. He was burned at the stake. And Calvin, to his credit, argued for a more humane form of execution. But you wonder, how can you're not talking, you know, there's a lot of political stuff that would go on and power grabs and a lot of treachery that went on in all this stuff. Anytime you have sinful men doing any kind of anything, there's that kind of stuff. But there was also godly people arguing in favor of these things. And on one hand, you see they were a child of their times, and that doesn't excuse them, but it sets the context. But I was looking at this week, you know, why would somebody think they could put you on the rack and torture you if you're a heretic? Well, one thing that stands out crystal clear is these people actually believed in hell. They actually believed in hell. They weren't denying the reality of hell. They weren't painting it over, but they actually believed when you die, you go to one of two places. And they actually falsely thought, and thank God this has come to an end. Nobody does. We don't do this anymore in Christendom. But they actually thought that if you could torture a man to get him to repent, you would save him from eternal torments in the afterlife. And if you truly could torture someone and save the man and convert him to Christ, it would be your Christian duty to do that if you could. Now, we know it's a false teaching. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. No amount of torment or torture is going to convert anybody. Servetus went to the stake and was burned alive and never repented of his views. He went to the death, denying the deity of Christ and denying the Trinity. But these people actually took it that seriously, and they saw the way we would see an outbreak of some contagious disease as something to radically deal with. They saw heresy as an outbreak of spiritual disease, if you will, with eternal ramifications. and the heretics are murderers of souls and the ultimate traitors against God and needed to be stopped, needed to be killed. If that's what it takes to save other people from being influenced by this heresy, then so be it. We need to burn them at the stake. That was a traditional means of doing it. A very hard time, very difficult time, but you understand they were incorrect in their thinking, but they were taking the reality of the afterlife very seriously, willing to fight over something like justification by faith alone rather than having it extinguished. Well, it's been pointed out that none of these guys could argue for the execution of heretics from the New Testament. They were taking things that God told Old Testament Israel in the theocratic kingdom of Old Testament Israel and trying to apply it to New Testament times, which was completely false and an error. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. Otherwise, my disciples would fight for it." And the church gradually began to understand, and the spirit of the Protestant Reformation came to understand. Philip Schaff, the historian, said that it's more of an egregious thing for Protestants to persecute people because they, of all people, should believe in freedom of conscience and freedom of worship, and people should be free to believe as they want to believe. In the church has the power of excommunication of heretics, but it does not have the power of the sword. In the church, the state has the power of the sword to protect life and to protect our borders, but not to kill heretics, and the church should not be influencing the state to kill heretics. So thank God that's all ended, and you have the freedom to believe as you want in this nation. But what we see in our day is that we've gone to the other extreme. We're perfectly content to just live and let people send themselves to hell of their own choice. And we've gone to the other extreme where tolerance used to be seen as apathy and indifference. We see in our day it's pretty much become that, apathy and indifference. Intolerance now has even been redefined as acceptance of anything, any view, and all views are equally valid. So that who are you to say you can believe in Christ if you want, but that should have no more validity than believing in Allah or anybody else. There should be absolutely no more value or validity or anything else to your Christian faith than to any other belief system. And that's where we're at today. You can't say much of anything without being accused of being intolerant. And so the pendulum has swung the other way. And it's tragic because, again, heaven and hell haven't changed. Eternity hasn't changed. All those things are still realities. And so what's the position for us as Christians? We have to warn people. The scripture commands us to warn people. It's our duty. Remember, God told Ezekiel, if you warn people and they reject it, can you guys hear me okay? Okay. If you warn people and they reject it, it's on them. But if you refuse to warn them, it's on you. Their blood will be on your head if you don't warn them. So Christians have to warn people. What's the balance? I think the balance is in his book, Evangelism Explosion. D. James Kennedy points out, we should be willing to fight for your freedom to believe whatever you want. I should be willing to fight for your right to be an atheist if that's what you want to be. You have the freedom to be an atheist. No one should hinder you. No one should try to force you to not be an atheist. You have the right to believe whatever you want. But conversely, we need to also warn people. You believe what you want, but you do so at the peril of your own soul, that you're impending destruction, that you have the freedom to send yourself to hell if you want to, but understand, according to the Bible, that's where you are sending yourself. It's very important that we warn people. God loves them, has a wonderful plan for their lives, but they need to understand the end result of their decisions. As Christians, we need to be faithful to tell them not just that Jesus loves you, not just that he'll give you a new life and you can have joy. All those things are true, but also there's a warning to flee from the wrath to come. And then it's between them and God, but at least you've warned them. As Christians, we need to warn people of the reality of the afterlife. And so, there's a blessing, this blindness for Bar-Jesus. It's a blessing and a mercy because there's a warning. And we hope that eventually he was saved. It would be wonderful to see this guy, Bar-Jesus, in heaven someday, that he came to his senses. The Bible doesn't say he did, but we hope he did. But you remember Paul, when he was converted, he had experienced darkness. He had experienced blindness. He got led about by the hand. But I think Paul's blindness was actually God shutting him out from outside influences as all kinds of light was flooding into his heart. Because this was after his conversion, when God was dealing with him personally. This is a darkness that's a picture and a foretaste of the eternal darkness to come if this man doesn't repent. Jude, in the book of Jude, speaking of a false teacher, says the blackness of darkness is reserved forever for false teachers. It's a very sobering warning. One thing we don't want to do in our church is to micromanage people and not allow them to exercise their gifts that God has given them, the gifts of the Spirit he's given you. But if you're a teacher in any way, shape, or form, in a kinship, a Sunday school class, whatever it may be, I just implore you to watch your doctrine closely. Be very careful to be carefully studying the Scriptures and to be a student of theology. And all by all that I mean is examine what you believe in light of what God's been showing his church for 2,000 years, the essentials of the faith. When Martin Luther was giving instruction to preachers, one thing he was very concerned about, this back during the Reformation times, was not to be innovative and not to preach novelty. And what Luther meant by that is, well, you see in our day, you see in the evangelical church, the 20 years I've been a Christian or whatever, and I heard about stuff before, all kinds of things blow through the church. All kinds of new things come along, winds of doctrine. Under the surface often, they're just old lies repackaged. But Luther's thing was, don't be innovative. Don't be preach some new novelty. No, preach the old truth, the solid things that God has shown in his word to people. Be content. People don't think you're creative or whatever, so what? But be content to be just a mouthpiece for God, to diligently study the Scriptures, to try to explain the Scriptures and apply the Scriptures to people, and don't try to be something new. It's a big problem in seminaries. The seminaries want to compete with the world for credibility and recognition, and the people writing their doctoral dissertations want to be innovative and new and have a take on things that nobody else has ever seen before, and they come with the most outlandish, heretical, ridiculous doctoral dissertations, and they're given all kinds of credibility over those things. But no, it's important for us who communicate the Word of God, again, Sunday school, perhaps most importantly in a Sunday school class, be content to just be a mouthpiece for God and to share his truth with those kids. And so Satan opposes, but God prevails. Look at verse 12. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. The proconsul came to faith. Now he saw what had been done. He just saw this guy get blinded and he's being led around by the hand. But look what really astonished him was the teaching of the Word of God, the things the Word of God taught. That's what astonished him and led him to faith. We know you can see miracles and not be converted. The Word of God, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's where the power is at, in the Spirit applying the Word of God to souls. I wanted to ask you two questions, and this isn't a who needs to feel guilty question. This is a do you not see this taking place kind of question. Because I know my Christian life is at different times been sort of erratic and all, as far as my time in the Word of God, but I try to constantly, and when I would talk to Tom Harner would say, keep reminding the church to read the Word of God, to get in the Word of God every day, read the Bible for the purpose to know God. And so I'm not asking for a show of hands, but are you doing that? Are you spending time with the Lord every day in His Word? Not to do your duty to read your chapters, but just to know God, to spend time with Him, to sit at His feet like Mary did, and just to know the Lord. And if so, I just want to, because this is what I'm banking everything on. Everything God does with us is just on His Word as a church. Do you not see, as you're doing that over time, changing taking place in your attitudes, in your joy, in your peace, your hope, your assurance? And do you not see that quickly go run out the bottom of your feet when you neglect time in the Word? Just to say, I hope and pray that you guys are seeing more and more in your lives and in your personal sanctification, the Word of God, the Spirit of God working the Word of God in your lives. We see a very strong declaration of our duty to warn people, and we're all aware of how easy it is to just be quiet and not say anything. But we see we have a responsibility. This, just like everything else, will flow forth from spending time at the Lord's feet in His Word, being empowered by His Spirit. We didn't have it in us to bring ourselves into the kingdom. All we can do is trust in Him and come with empty hands. We don't have it in ourselves to be faithful witnesses or to live godly lives or anything else. The power is in the Spirit working through the Word. Remember, Jesus said, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy Word is truth. That's how God sanctifies us, is by His Word. So I just want to continue to encourage you to keep up the good work in His Word. He'll make us faithful witnesses to His truth as well. Speaking of Luther, you know, his final sermon, he was already lamenting that the darkness was beginning to cloud over the gospel again, even in his day, just that short of time. And he was lamenting that many people were, he said, there's churches preaching the Word of God all over the place in Germany, but there's all kinds of people running back to the relics. Joseph's trousers, supposedly blood from the, milk from the breast of the Virgin. And they go to these relics to try to seek power. And Luther said, what are you doing? The power is in the Word of God, in the Spirit of God. Don't go back to those things. I was listening to a guy this week, a lecturer guy was saying, look at the difference. At the Council of Trent, the Romans condemned the Protestant doctrine. And they were very. It was very important that you don't have assurance of your salvation. We say, no, you can know that you're going to heaven. You can know now that you have eternal life. They say, that's dangerous because people are going to get apathetic. They're not going to strive. They're not going to try as hard. And the guy was saying, but you look at the fruit of that, and just the opposite's the case. Christians who are assured of their salvation, they're more diligent than anybody to seek after godliness. They have the freedom to seek after godliness. And people who are striving, aided by the grace of God, not complete works righteousness, but striving to make themselves righteous, don't seem to have any kind of real spiritual righteousness in their lives. But I was thinking about that, and I thought, well, dead Protestantism doesn't either, though. Dead Protestants, there's preachers who don't even think Jesus rose from the dead. I don't even know why they rise on Sunday morning and preach. But there's dead Protestants the same way. The life is always in this book, in the Word of God, in the Spirit of God. That's the only true righteousness and holiness and sanctified living that we're going to have, is the Spirit of God applying His Word to our hearts. No matter where you're at, what church you're in, whether you're in the Catholic Church, Protestant Church, whatever it is, you abide in the Word of God as a born-again person who trusts in Christ. That's going to be where your sanctification's at. However imperfect, you look at the church and you say, boy, I look at me, that's not much righteousness. Well, but do you not see that you're not what you used to be, even though you're not what you ought to be? God will sanctify us one day. We'll be perfected. But that's the way to seek to perform our Christian duty, witnessing or anything else, abiding in the Word, sitting at His feet, seeking Him, and then going forth and being witnesses. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. We need to share that with people. We need to be praying diligently for our family, and our friends and the people we share with, that God would open their eyes to that reality. God loves them, and Jesus died for them, and they trust in him. They turn from their sin, trust in him, and he'll save them. Those are our spiritual means of warfare: the Word of God, prayer, the Spirit of God, walking in the Spirit. Please stand, we'll close. Lord, as we are reminded of the spiritual battle that takes place as we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers of darkness in this world, as we're reminded of those things, Lord, may we be reminded also, and more so, that greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world, that you have the victory. Your word is a hammer that can crush hard hearts. Your Spirit can shine the light on any heart and bring them to the light of the glory of the gospel. Lord, I pray that we as your church would abide in your word and walk in your truth. And we would be faithful witnesses, Lord, faithful to warn people, faithful that when we're telling them about the wrath they're to flee from, that we would also tell them about your love for them, that you're not willing that any perish. You take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Your word says you desire all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, and that we would share that love with them, that you love them so much that you sent your son, and your son loved us so much that he went, and your Spirit loves us so much that you go out into this dark world and draw people to the Son. Help us to keep praying for our loved ones, Lord. Help us to share that truth. And Lord, if anybody doesn't know you, I pray that you would shine the light on their hearts and bring them to faith in your Son, even today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.